Well, I think that's close enough to 3:15 to get started. Thank you all so much for being here. I'm going to tweak the actual title a little bit. It says something about the marks of a disciple or something. But actually, what I want to talk about is the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is something God's really been burdening my heart with a lot as of late. I'm concerned of something that is a passion that I want to share. I am really committed to men's discipleship. I love this. This is incredible. What I'm concerned is it possible, I want you to think about this with me before we start, is it possible that we have allowed ourselves, meaning the church, Christianity, particularly American Christianity, have we allowed ourselves to define a Jesus, to define a Christianity that is a different one from the biblical text? I want you to think about that with me, and I'll explain that as we go. So would you bow your heads with me once again? Father, thank you for this time. Ask for your anointing on this meeting. This will not just be an activity, but we'll seriously wrestle with truths, and may these truths set us free. In Jesus' name. Amen. In 2009, I had the privilege to be in India. I went with my wife and a missionary statesman that works with BCM International. We arrived not too long after, and you may remember that time period after the Hindus had attacked churches in Orissa, the northern section of India. You may remember some of that severe persecution. If not, let me read you some excerpts. You know, because of dramatic events that unfold in certain places, certain things come to symbolize movements or chapters of history. For example, if we say the word Gettysburg, I think most of you will really think about what? The American Civil War. If we say Tiananmen Square, you probably think about what happened in China and the standing against in a nonviolent protest. In similar fashion, in terms of contemporary anti-Christian persecution, Kandahar may be a single word that best captures the whole story. Kandahar is a district in the East Indian state of Odisha, originally known as Orissa, where an orgy of violence descended upon the impoverished Christian minority in August of 2008. A series of riots led by radical Hindus left roughly 100 people dead, thousands injured, 300 churches and 6,000 homes destroyed, and 50,000 people displaced, many forced to hide in nearby forests where more died of hunger and snake bites. The violence was carried out by mobs adorned with saffron headbands, a sign of right-wing Hindu militancy. Attackers wielded rods, tridents, swords, firearms, kerosene, and even acid. Without question, these people have a cost connected to following. The only reason those churches and those people in Orissa were attacked, the only reason, is they carried the banner of Jesus Christ. That was no other reason. There's Muslim areas. You know, India's got that too. They weren't attacked. The Christians were attacked. And I read, and as you have done as well, I'm sure, it seems to be happening all over the world, that what's going on over in Nigeria, what's going on in other places where Christians are continually suffering, are persecuted, are killed, are executed. It's an ongoing thing. And then we come to America, which I greatly love, and I ask a very simple question. Do you experience any cost for following Jesus Christ? Any cost? I've yet to meet an American in America who has suffered anything. You may have had someone laugh at you. You may have had someone slam a door in your face. You may have had someone who's possibly said, oh, you're a fool. You know, maybe. But is that suffering? Is that really much of a cost? And yet it seems like something Jesus said perks my mind when he says, if they hated me, you remember what he said? They'll hate you also. And I'm like, how hated are we? I mean, really, yes, we see the venom out there. But on a personal level, what kind of venom, what kind of attack, what kind of persecution do we even experience? Now let me make something really clear. I'm not inviting it. I'm not walking around and saying, hey, I'm a Christian because someone throw rocks at me, you know, or something like that. But I've been asking myself this very difficult question. Why is it that we live in such a society where the suffering of Christians or the cost of Christianity for us seems to be my cable TV's out, you know, or my air conditioning is down, or, you know, my summer house, you know, goodness, it got flooded because they had a wave came in. And I'm listening like, what have we done with the fundamental teachings of Jesus Christ, where he said some very, very revolutionary things? And here's what I suspect, and this is a suspicion that I have. I believe there is a biblical view of Jesus and what he taught, and I believe there's an American view of Jesus and what he taught, and I believe we're modeling ourselves by this to satisfy a comfort zone that we don't want to go back and visit that. Now, I realize that sounds very strong, but I'm convinced of it beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's what's going on today. And I'm going to try to defend it in the moments that we have together. I told you about those pastors. After I'd been there I was there with them about a week. The pastors came up at one of the evening sessions, which was very stirring for me. It was about 20 of them. And they came up and stood on the platform. I'm like, what are they getting ready to do? I'm thinking. These are the pastors who've suffered a lot of what's going on in Orissa. And I was there in 2009 after this had happened in 2008. They stood up on the stage, and while they're up there, they said, we've written a song. And I thought, you've written a song? And they said, we've written a song particularly about what's happened. And for the next 5 to 8 minutes, they sang with such joy, such enthusiasm, such excitement about the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ. They talked about it, and they were excited about it. These were pastors who some of them had lost family members at this time. These were pastors who had scars on their bodies. These were pastors who some of their churches were destroyed. And I'm thinking, I don't even know anything about that. Now again, I'm not saying I'd like to trade places with them, but I'm trying to process, have I reinvented Jesus so that I can become a comfortable Christian in a comfortable society with no sacrifice and no cost, and I've forgotten some things Jesus said? Now, let me go back and show you why I say that. Turn with me in your Bibles first. We're going to go to a very, very familiar passage. And again, because of the sake of time, we're not going to get through all these, so bear with me. But Luke chapter 14, we're going to start with it. Now, just so you know theologically, so there's no confusion, I happen to believe the words of Jesus are valid today. Is there an amen out there for that?
Amen.
All right, so we're not so hyper-dispensational that we think anything from Romans forward is all we go for, right? Are we okay with that? I mean, we're convinced that Jesus' words are good. Are we also convinced you take the Bible literally? You know, a biblical hermeneutic that if the Bible says it, that's what it should be? I mean, that's what we believe, right? I mean, we're not trying to reinvent Scripture, are we? We're trying to say, let Scripture, the way you interpret Scripture, if the plain sense makes sense, you don't try to seek any other sense, right? And that's how we interpret Scripture. Now, if the plain sense doesn't make sense, like when Jesus says, I am the door, I don't go up to any door and worry about, boy, I hope that's not Jesus. All right, we're good with that, aren't we? But I do believe if Jesus says something and it makes sense, instead of me reinventing it, how about I just try to do what it says? All right, let's go to the first one. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. And we'll read 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said, now he's got great multitudes all around him. Jesus never read the book on how to keep a crowd. Because about what he's going to say here is probably going to cause people to go, whoa. Listen to what he said. If any man come to me, and what? Do you see what that says? That's what Jesus said now. Now, we've got two things here. We either got to let it speak for itself, or we can reinvent it. And I'm telling you what most of us, and I'm not including you necessarily, I'm talking about even myself, we reinvent that. Well, it can't mean what it says. I believe if it says it, that's what it means. So let's try to look at it a little further. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he what? Cannot be my follower. You just aren't my follower. Disciple, yeah. You just can't. You can't be. Notice he didn't say you're a quasi disciple. You're somewhat of a follower. You're somewhat with me. He just said you cannot be. And that word cannot be means you are not. That's what it says. So you know what we got to figure out? What did he mean? That word hate is a pretty strong. You think, wait a minute, Jesus tells me in the scriptures we're supposed to love our wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, right? So how does he tell us that we're supposed to love our wives in one passage and tell us to hate here in another passage? How do you equate those together so that you're getting some sense? That's what he says. The first mark of a disciple is someone who truly hates his family as compared to his relationship with Christ. Now you look at that and you go, wow, what does that mean? Well, we've got two choices. Either we figure out what it says or we reinvent it. Now, this word hate occurs 40 times in the New Testament. And I carefully have studied those. And guess what I found out? It means hate. We're deep, isn't it? That'll probably stifle you forever thinking that's how I figured this out. So I looked. Let me just look at a couple passages. We look over in Matthew chapter 6. See, Jesus is drilling down a deep thought here, and this is what we're going to get to. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus used the exact same word in a similar context, at least for us to think. No man can serve two masters. By the way, I said this at our church, this is a classic verse to defend a man cannot have more than one wife. Just kidding. All right. No man can serve two masters, okay? For either he will hate the one, that's our same word, either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. So, what he's trying to say is, you cannot have anything next to God. Now, here's where we make our mistake. And this has come out of a lot of teaching, and I've heard it forever, that there's some kind of priority scheme in our relationship with God. God's first, our wife is second, family's third, business fourth, church fifth, or whatever scheme that you have. That is absolutely contrary to Scripture. And I'm going to defend it. I've been a basketball coach for a number of years, along with pastoring. A lot of similarity, by the way. I'll just leave it there. But one of the things I have never, ever wanted to be number two. Have you ever? Is that something like, man, I can't wait. This season, we're going to end up in second place. This is so exciting. No one does that. Everybody walks out. They win a game. Maybe they're 0-30 and they win a game. They're now what? Number one. That's the goal. And anytime you put something right next to number one, you know what number two wants to do? It wants to overthrow number one. And I can tell you that's what Jesus is saying. No man can put anything next to me, because once you put anyone next to me, it's going to want to take me over. And Jesus made it very, God made it very clear in the Old Testament, you shall have what? No other gods before. He's a jealous God. God wants a relationship with you that he is supreme above everything and everyone else in our lives. Do you know, in my years of ministry, I've been a pastor over 30 years. Do you know how many families I can say right now who I believe understand this passage? You know how I see it fleshed out? If there is a family event on any level, God will get put on the back burner in a heartbeat. My son's third anniversary from his first tooth being pulled, I couldn't come. Or my daughter's playing in a game, or my sons. I'm seeing this. Do you really believe we're fleshing out a love so deep for God that no other love is even close to it, including our wives, including our children, including our families? See, what we've done is we've moved that. Well, that's not what he means. He doesn't mean that. What he means is that you really should do a good job as a husband, do a good job as a father. Look, I'm all for it. I wrote a book on parenting. I'm committed to doing a good job as parents. I have four daughters. They all love Jesus. I'm committed to doing that. But I can tell you right now, I don't want any member of my family to come close to my relationship with Jesus Christ. None of them. And I can tell you right now, there are few Christian families who model this. Few. And some of us pastors are the worst at it. Someone has told us, if you sacrifice for the kingdom, you're going to lose your kids. If you sold yourself out with Jesus, your wife's going to leave you. I can tell you right now, that's a lie from Satan. And he continues to throw it, because we continue to reinvent him. We reinvent you. That can't be what he means. Jacob, I've loved. Esau, I've hated. Same word. God hate Esau? No, but his extreme relationship with Jacob, the blessed one, as compared to the non-blessed one, was so far apart, it looks like a love-hate relationship. Let me give you another verse I think will help support this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. You see, what we want to do is get back to what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus, I love Scripture. The best commentary in Scripture is Scripture, right? Matthew 10, verse 37. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now he's made it clear what he means. If you have any love, your wife, your children, anyone, if you love them on any level next to your love with God, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he said. It's much easier for us to reinvent that. It's much easier for us to move away from, I know that's what he said, but you know, this is 2017. It's a new world. He can't mean those things. I said, let's keep going back and try to get at the heart of what Jesus said, and let's do exactly what Jesus said to do. And you know what? If you do that, you'll feel a cost. You'll feel the pain of it. The cost of putting Jesus Christ supreme in your life as compared to everybody else in your life will cause you to be someone who's going to pay a price. And we don't want to do that. It's too costly. Look, I don't want you to lose your families by no means. I think it's the marriages of pastors and leaders. We ought to be good examples of what a Christian marriage ought to be. But I can tell you right now, your ultimate answer is back to Jesus Christ. That's where your ultimate answer is going to have to be. And that's what Jesus said. We have so got comfortable and become comfortable with this that we've forgotten it. You know, here's how it works. All you pastors, how many of you are pastors, by the way? What do you preach about tithing? Don't you preach about tithing that God owns it all? Isn't that what we preach? I mean, that's what I teach you. I mean, God has all of our tithe. God owns all of our money. God has all of our money. That's what I believe. And we give to God, and he shows us how to use what he wants. I don't believe in this. Well, we give God our portion, and the rest of it, I can do whatever I want with. I don't believe that. We're stewards. We're not owners. It's all his. And so that's why, remember when the rich lawyer came to Jesus one day and said, can you tell us which is the great commandment? Remember what he said? You shall love God with most of your heart, with most of your mind, with most of your soul. Isn't that what he said? No, you know that. Wait a minute. If I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength and all my... If I love him like that, how on earth am I going to love anyone else? It's the same thing with the tithe. If I give him it, it's all yours, God. He will give me back what I need and I will be able to use it in a way that honors Him. If I give God all my love, He will then love my wife through me so I can be an effective husband. But she needs to know something. God always comes first. And when He doesn't come first, you are setting a bad tone in your home. Your children need to know God comes first. Can you think of the times in your life where you've made any sacrifice, any cost, on any level for those that you love for kingdom? And the reason what we've done is we just have moved the goalposts a little bit because this is a lot easier over here. And if I do that over here, everybody's happy. And you know, if mama's happy, you know? But that's not what Jesus said. So we got to keep driving ourselves back. What did the text say? This is what He said. I've got to live the text. I don't have the freedom. My children were real young. I used to read them Adam Raccoon. Anyone have the Adam Raccoon books? Any of you? Man, those are classics. If you can get a hold of those, if you've got children, grandchildren, they are classic. There was one. Adam was a raccoon. And Adam was asked by the king, the lion, who happened to be Jesus, one time that they were going to go on a trip together. So there was a staged event where the lion's going to come to the door and Adam Raccoon is going to go with the lion, Jesus, on a journey. So you can see Jesus coming to the door and Adam Raccoon comes out of the house. They're going to spend the day together. And Adam Raccoon comes out of his house like this. He's got a TV. He's got tennis rackets. He's got golf clubs. He's got this baggage here. He's carrying it. And he's coming to Jesus, and he's like saying, I'm ready. And Jesus looked at him and says, you don't need all that. You got me. He says, oh, it'll be good. So they come to this stream and trying to get across. And you see the picture. If you can see the picture, he's stepping on a rock. And all of a sudden, it all goes up in the air. And you can see pieces flying, TV's flying, everything's flying. And Jesus looking back, like shaking his head. And all of it goes into the water except for this one red ball. And he grabs this red ball and holds on to it. And he starts following Jesus. And Jesus says, you don't need that. He said, yeah, it's just a red ball. So now he's following Jesus. He's got this red ball in his hand. And you know what he does? He starts doing this with it. He's following Jesus. How are you going to follow Jesus, by the way? You ever try to do that? You're trying to juggle a ball in your hand and following Jesus at the same time? So he's doing this. It hits off his hand and goes that way. What does he do? He goes after his red ball, which I would do. He goes after the red ball. Finally, he goes down this long little path. When he picks up, he holds up. And all of a sudden, he realizes he's got all these eyes staring at him. And these wolves are closing in on him. Well, you know what the lion does. Jesus, he comes in and rescues him. Saves the day. And they get ready to walk away. And Jesus looks at Adam and says, Adam, your ball. He says, I don't need it anymore. That's what we're doing. We're holding in our hands, and although we never want to call it this, we're actually connecting ourselves particularly to something that's cuddling up alongside of the supremacy of God in our lives, and we wonder why God doesn't have this beat of our heart like He should. And the reason He doesn't is because number two and number three and number four are vying to take over first place. It's just the way it's wired. And that's why I'm saying you cannot be my disciple. You can't follow me unless there's a supremacy of God in your life to such a level that all other loves are so distant that it looks like you hate them. Do I practice that kind of Christianity? I can tell you right now, I've seen it in a lot of other places. I've been South America. I've been to Europe, been to Haiti, I've been to Asia, and I watch Christians there who seem to have a better grasp on this. And they understand the cost on a different level. My only question is it possible, and I just want to prod your mind, is it possible we've reinvented Christianity, we've reinvented Jesus' teachings to make it so we can drive all the nice cars, have all the big homes, have all the big vacations, do all the travels we want to do, have money in the bank, and do all the fun things of being in America for the sake of American faith and not Jesus' faith? That's all I'm asking you to consider and think. Well, the second one, it doesn't get any better. So the first mark is someone who loves God supremely. The second mark, or the second cost in connecting, going back to Luke's account again, Luke 14. You see, I really don't care what the culture around me is doing. I'm not a read the culture and then determine scripture kind of guy. I'm like, let's read scripture, and if the culture doesn't match up, then culture just needs to get right. I don't want to adjust scripture to culture. I don't want to do that. Look at the next verse. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Notice he said again, cannot be. Now, what does that mean? Somewhere along the way, we've got to figure it out, because Jesus made it very clear. He didn't say, you're still a follower, but you're kind of distant. He just says, no, you can't be. I step back and go, whoa, what's he saying to me? He didn't say it softly. If you don't bear a cross. Now, I know a lot of people think, well, my job's my cross. My wife's my cross. You can say it at the men's conference. They won't get back to her. My child's my cross. I've had a child who's had a chronic illness for 10 years. Lyme disease. I don't know if you've ever had any experience with it. I've never experienced anything like Lyme disease. It's the most horrific thing I've ever gone through. She was an all-star basketball player, very, very capable, and fairly highly recruited. She's had to redshirt 2 years of college. She's had to quit. She missed a whole season recently. It's just the ugliest, horrible disease ever. That's not my cross. That's life. Life sends you some things sometimes that just knock the snot out of you. You know, life sometimes just stinks. But you know what? God never intended for us to so love this world we want to stay here. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Isn't that true? We're strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. Then why do we work so hard at being comfortable in where our home is not? And we spend so much time, how much of our energy is invested in the comforts of a world that's not our home? Isn't that startling to you? At least it is to me. So what does it mean? If you were on your porch in downtown Jerusalem, and you're sitting on your front porch eating a bagel that you just got from the local bagel shop, and whatever else they drink, a nice glass of wine, I guess, and you're sitting there, you know, rocking in your chair, and you see this guy going by. You happen to know him. He's a neighbor of yours. He lives out of town. But you see him going by carrying a cross. And he's headed. He's got soldiers around him. You know what you're looking at? You're looking at a dead man walking, aren't you? He's carrying his cross. Where's he carrying it? He's carrying it to a place of crucifixion. Suppose you yelled out to him, hey, Jacob, you want to play golf tomorrow? Be a dumb thing to say, wouldn't it? Hey, Jacob, want to go fishing tomorrow? I hear the fish are really biting down at the Dead Sea. There's nothing lives in the Dead Sea, so that would be interesting, wouldn't it? You know, it doesn't even make sense. Man's dead. You know, I, after 30-some years of ministry, I've did a lot of funerals. And I'm not trying to be funny or crude here. I've never had a dead person in the casket ever say anything to me. I could take a pen, you know, a stick pen out of my pocket and just start poking it. That person, dead. Do we see ourselves as dead to this world? Look over a couple of verses. Look over Galatians chapter 2. Now, I believe the epistles amplify what Jesus said. I believe what Jesus said is rich. In the epistles, Paul, Peter, John often go back and kind of flesh out some of those things. Well, this is one I believe that seems to fit here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. You know it, don't you? Notice it says, I am crucified. That doesn't say I will be crucified. It doesn't say I hope to be crucified or one day I'm going to be crucified. I stand today a dead man. That's the whole purpose of Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies what? A living sacrifice. The problem with us is living sacrifice, we keep getting up off the altar, don't we? Because we don't like it. There's a cost to it. That's what he's saying here. I'm crucified. Yet I do live, but I really don't live. It's Christ who lives in me. See, here's what we've done with Christianity, I believe, and you may be the exception. You may not be one that I'm talking about, so please forgive me. I'm not trying to point. But if you could picture your life as a pie, and you got all these slices of the pie. I don't know what your favorite pie is, apple pie or lemon meringue, but you got these. You got your job as a slice, your family's a slice, your hobbies are a slice, whatever else, and you got all these slices. And you look at one more, and there's Jesus as a slice. That's kind of how many of us live. Jesus is in my life. You know that's not what Jesus taught? Jesus does not want to be a slice of your pie. He wants to be the pie. He wants to be your whole life. When Christ, who is our life, not Christ who's a part of our life, so we reinvent when it says carry your cross. Yeah, I know it means to be committed, but it certainly can't mean to be crucified with him and dead to him and that Christ is everything to me. Why not? Because if we reinvent it and everyone else comfortably reinvents it, Jesus can be a slice and so can almost all my friends and all my buddies and all my pals and all our church, so that Christ is just a slice in our life, just like he is with the pastor, the deacons, the elders. We're all, he's just sort of a part of it, but he isn't consuming our life. That's why he's saying you need to be dead. Dead to yourself. I tell you what, that's not comfortable. And I tell you, that's going to bring a cost. I read a story years ago about it goes by this, others may, you cannot. If you ever get a chance to pick up that, it's a poem. Others may, you cannot. And he drills down deep saying, look, others may be able to do this. Others may be, you can't do it. You have to realize you have sold yourselves out to Jesus. When Christ is there, look at another verse, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Notice what it says there. Verse Colossians 3:3. For you are alive. It doesn't say that, does it? For you are dying. No, what it says, for you are dead. You've carried a cross. Jesus didn't say come and dine. Jesus said come and die. And see, we've reinvented that. So we can have a life today. We can have a life in this world. I can make life about myself because it's okay. No, we can't. Now, I don't know what your political status is. I'm not trying to make political, but there was a march the day after the inauguration. And all these women were marching throughout Washington, D.C., and it was all about these rights. Well, if I understand correctly, and I'm not calling them Christian or not, I don't know a spiritual condition. When I came to Jesus Christ, I did not come and leave a conversion experience with rights in my back pocket. I have no rights. It was done away in Christ. Amen. He bought me with a price. I am not my own. Therefore, I need to glorify God with my body. And in my spirit, which is his, I have no rights anymore. It's not about my life. History is his story. This life is not my life. It can't be. Because Jesus said, if I want to be a disciple, which I want to be, which means I'm going to be his follower, I got to carry the cross. Which means no more Wally Webster. But do you know how many decisions I make in a week, a month, a year, they're all about me? It's easier to do that. Because if I can reinvent Jesus and make him just a component of my life, other than the total consumption of my life, I can fit this all together, and everybody seems to be doing the same thing, and it becomes a little easier. I was in Belarus teaching a class, and I remember on Sunday we ate with a pastor. And the pastor happened to live in an army barracks. I don't know if you know much about that area, but obviously the Soviet Union had a lot of military bases and things. And so I was able to go and eat with one of the pastors who hosted us for that Sunday. And I remember walking through, it was a distant, a little bit of a different ride from the train. We took a train, like trains were everywhere. And we got off the train and we walked through like an army area. There was tanks and there was artillery and stuff. It was pretty kind of fascinating, you know, to look at. Finally, we came to some kind of a barracks-like place, and they'd allowed families to purchase like flats and areas so they could, you know, live there, so they could decay. So I went in, I sat down with the pastor. The pastor, this place could not have been much bigger than maybe you gentlemen right there to that wall to here in the podium. That was probably the size of his house. There was a little bit we walked in. There was just like a room here. It had a sofa right there, and there was a table stuck behind it. Didn't think much about it. Over here was the kitchen, which probably would have been room enough for maybe one person in there at a time, with maybe a stove and something else, sink. There was a little bathroom right here, and there was a bed, had a curtain, had a couple little rooms there, very tiny, but that was their bedroom. So I was honored to be in this hall. And this is new to me. I don't speak Russian. I didn't know how to talk to him, but we had a translator, and we were talking. He picks the table, pulls it out, sets it up, and that's going to be the place where we're going to eat dinner. So I sat down with him, and I thought this was neat. We had nice. He had a chicken, like a whole chicken of some sort, like a rotisserie chicken like we would have. We cut it off. It was like me and my pastor friend, the pastor and his wife. I think we had an interpreter. He has a couple kids. It really was a nice meal. So I left, and afterwards we spent there a couple hours, and I'm on my way home. And I'm talking to the translator, and he said, "Do you know what y'all just experienced?" I said, "Yeah, we just had dinner." He said, "That's probably more food than they've ate this whole week." Do you know how big I must have felt? There's a man who's recently wrote a book. It's actually a couple years old. And he wrote about, he said, if you didn't buy another grocery for the next, you just stopped buying groceries, how long could you live off what's in your freezers and refrigerators? And he did a study. He said, they did it in their house. They just shut down everything. Never went to the grocery store. He said, well, some meals were skimpy, but they lasted 40 days just by what they had in the freezer, refrigerator, et cetera. Frozen meals, skimp, maybe some soups, maybe some cereals and stuff like that. They said, we ate 40 days before we emptied all our stuff. And I started looking around like, man, it's just stuff consumes us. And the more it consumes us, the more it grabs our hearts. And if we don't have it, it can't grab our heart. It's like that little red ball. It's just a red ball. Jesus said, you want to be a follower of me? You want to be my disciple? First and foremost, I got to be supreme. And secondly, you got to die to yourself. Do you think that's typical American Christianity today? I don't think so either. And you know why I say that? Because I don't see it in my own life. Well, it's more comfortable to reinvent Jesus. It's just a lot more comfortable. Let me go to the next, back to Luke chapter 14. I'm not adding anything to this. I'm just letting the text speak for itself. That's just what it says. We can try to reinvent it and say, well, that's not what it means. I'm saying, let's just go by what it says. The next one is this whole issue of counting the costs. And he says in verse 14, starting at verse 28, which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost? The cost? What cost do I have for following Jesus Christ today? Jesus picked 12 men, called them their apostles, right? We know Judas kind of went crazy. But the other 11, was there any cost for them to follow Jesus? Every one of them, wasn't it? 10 of them were fairly martyred. One of them, John, possibly may have been martyred. Talk about him maybe being martyred when he was in his 90s, but even that, he was exiled at Patmos. And then after them, how about those who followed him? I mean, they counted the cost. For them to say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, they realized it was going to cost them seriously. And they said, where do I sign up? I'm thinking, imagine preaching that today. Instead, we want to sing your best life forward. Come on, get in on it, man. It's the best life ever. I wouldn't trade following Jesus for anything. But we better understand that it's serious. It's spiritual warfare. We're in the midst of an evil and perverse generation of whom we're to shine as lights, not to blend in so well you can't tell the difference in us and them. We've reinvented Jesus. So he says, count the cost. And he talks about that. And he talks about, you know, building a tower, going into the war, you know, that whole thought. Let me give you the fourth. So basically, love God supremely, die to self, count the cost. This is just what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But look at the last one in our time left is verse 33. Of Luke 14, so likewise, whoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. That's three times he said that in this passage. Those of you that are parents, when you repeat something to your children, is it for emphasis? I expect you to clean your room. And as they walk, remember, I told you, I expect you to clean your room. You don't tell them that just because of something fun to say. You tell them that because what? You expect them to clean the room. Three times Jesus says, you cannot be. He didn't say, well, you're really a follower of mine. You'll get into heaven and everything's cool. He's just saying, look, I'm going to draw the line in sand. This is serious. I'm here for kingdom business. My life is here to give and be a sacrifice. And I'm calling you to do the same. And I'm like, have we so reinvented Jesus so that we can make him very comfortable so that I don't have any guilt when I want to do whatever I want with my life? And my answer is, I think that's what I've done. So he says, you cannot be saved if you don't forsake all. It's almost like verse 33 is like, look, if I forgot to tell you anything, let's just put it all in one big final statement. This word forsake is found six times in the New Testament. And you know what it means? Bid farewell to it. I wanted so much, and this shows you my carnality. On the day of the inauguration, this will tell you a little bit about myself. I wanted to go back, and I went and found the song by a group called Steam back in, I think, the 60s. And their song was, na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na, hey, goodbye. And I was going to post that song, but I thought that's probably criminal. But more than that, that's what I need to say to me. Na, 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 na. Goodbye, Wally. Forsake this, your life. This isn't your journey. This is his story. He saved us for his kingdom. He didn't save us for this, have a blast in this life. He saved us for sacrifice. He saved us for commitment. He saved us for cost. And it's more comfortable if we don't like to go down that path. Acts chapter 20. Here sums up Paul so well. You know, Paul really suffered a lot, didn't he? Now, look, I don't like pain unless it's yours. I don't mind you having pain. I don't like pain. You know, I go to the dentist and he says, let me open your mouth. Novocaine first, please. I'm just going to look in it. I don't care if the mirror hurts. You know, I want to numb up my whole jaw. You know, I don't like pain. Look at Acts chapter 20. So I'm not inviting pain to come to me. But Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sends to Ephesus, calls the elders of the church. And boy, they get into some tense dialogue. Verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions are waiting for you. Abide. Be patient. They're coming. Notice what he says in verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. They don't move me. Yeah, you didn't do anything to a dead man. He's supreme in my life. I've carried my cross. I've died. I've counted the cost, and I've forsaken all. I want so much to be his disciple. Don't reinvent a Jesus so that you can get comfortable on your journey. There's nothing comfortable about being a follower of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's costly. And I believe the challenge for us is to go back, not try to reinvent, go back to historic Jesus' teaching and say, Jesus, teach me what you meant and help me to live it. And I'm willing to stand for the test because I don't count my life dear to myself. What if we did that? I can tell you right now, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you on a lot of levels. And the reason why there's not a lot of cost today is because we'd rather reinvent him, make him comfortable, give him a slice of pie in my life. Don't let him consume my life. Years ago, you know, there was a Christian group that came out with the song Jesus Freak. And everyone jumped all over about that. But I can tell you the point that they were making was, let's get consumed with a life totally sold out and surrendered to Jesus. And when you do that, it's going to cost you. Father, thank you for these men. I pray that if anything I've said that's dishonored you or displeased you, you would just erase it from their mind. And anything that will draw them back to the text, they'll dig in deeper. They'll study it more. They'll think about it more. And they'll fall more deeply in love with Jesus. Lord, we need a revolution. We need a revolution in this country. We need a change. We need a revival. We need things different. The truth of insanity is repeating the same things over and over again, expecting a different result. And that's what we're doing in our churches. We're doing it in our Christian journey. And how's that going for us? It's not. Get us back to historic Christian teaching. This is what Jesus said. And we'll praise you for it. In his name, amen.